What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Now, what is this show all about? Good grief. Well, guess what? It's not like any other show on EWTN or anywhere else up and down the dial. This is a program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who are not Catholic. Maybe you are a fallen away Catholic. Maybe you've never been a Catholic, but you have some interest in the faith. Maybe you're even thinking about becoming a Catholic. Well, hey, but then there's these questions that you need to have answered before you can make that final step, cross over the goal line, as it were. So that is our whole reason to be. Here is our phone number if you have questions about the Catholic faith that we can answer for you. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for the response from us, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. They make me say that. They force me to say message and data rates. Well, all right, so I'm saying it, right? Message and data rates may apply. You know how this works. Anyway, the phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kubinski will be the voice on the phone, the first person you speak with when you do call. Michael McCall is handling social media for us today. He'll be taking those questions that you pose via YouTube and Facebook. I'm Tom Price, welcoming Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm groovy. How are you?
I'm pretty groovy.
Glad to hear that. You had a good weekend, my friend, I hope.
I had a sleepy weekend.
Yeah,
I was knocked out on the couch most of the weekend.
You were kind of doped up, weren't you?
Yeah,
you took some sort of thing.
I'm a perpetually insomniac, right?
Yeah.
So I'm always tired, and I decided that, you know, it was a weekend, I could take something to help me sleep, and took this, you know, over the counter stuff, and it worked all day Sunday.
All day, okay.
Right, you know, so still woke up early on Sunday morning, but then I was all day long.
The lost weekend.
Kind of lost weekend,
okay,
yeah.
Well, we'll hopefully get you revved up with some of these great questions here. We have a question here from Beth in Texas. She says, back earlier this year on your February 5th mailbag show, you discussed how a lay person may not extend a blessing during a liturgical service. Now, I'm aware of this with regard to extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But on the feast of St. Blaise, which was February 3rd, a female lay person was placing candles over the throats of the congregation and issuing a blessing as they processed up to the sanctuary area. This was during the Mass, after the homily, but before the liturgy of the Eucharist. So is this a different circumstance, or was my throat blessing not efficacious? Just wondering. Thanks, Beth in Texas.
Okay, thanks. First of all, I'm not going to say that a prayer is inefficacious.
Right.
All right. We're going to talk about whether it's liturgically appropriate,
okay,
right, or legal.
Okay. All right. Okay, good.
And I am not an expert on rubrics. Okay, but I will say there is this difference, and the difference is that in the blessing on the Feast of St. Blaise, the candles that are used in the ceremony have been blessed by a priest.
Okay.
All right, so, you know, my lightsaber is charged up, and, you know, I don't know what the rubrics say. I don't know what the law is. I know that it is an extremely common practice when you have a lot of people for the Feast of St. Blaise to bring in lay people and charge them up with the blessed candles.
Okay.
Whether or not the Sacred Congregation on Divine Liturgy has a public statement on that is something I haven't looked for. They probably do.
Yeah.
The fact that something is common is by no means evidence that it's lawful. And so that's where I would go. I would go to the Sacred Congregation, the Vatican Dicastery, that is in charge of issuing these directives, and I would do a little research.
Sounds good. Gata is checking us out on Facebook. Gata says, what do you tell a Protestant who thinks every pope changes the doctrine of the church.
I would say that the Protestant does not understand either the nature or the history of Catholic doctrine or dogma. And so I would say, you know, one of the nice things about being Catholic is a lot of times the answer to a question in Catholicism is yes, but, or it depends on what you mean. Okay. And the dogmas of the faith, okay, these are the things that unite us as Catholics, that make us Catholic, okay? They absolutely don't change. And in fact, their formulation in classic creedal statements like the Nicene Creed are they're permanent testaments to the enduring vigor and integrity of the Catholic faith. Okay, and uh-huh. we're not making changes to the creed. Okay, and same thing goes for the councils like the Council of Trent that has issued detailed numerous statements of Catholic dogma. And if you pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church and read through it, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church is not a dogmatic declaration. Okay, it's not a conciliar statement, but it is an authoritative representation of what the Church believes and what ought to be set forth in the context of catechesis, teaching the people the content of the faith. Read through the sources that are referenced in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you'll find every page is just thick with footnotes, references to sacred tradition, to conciliar statements, councils, dogmatic declarations, and the like. Okay. Now, the application, theologically, all right, of the dogmatic commitments of the Catholic faith to particular concrete historical circumstances must always change. You know, I listened to a lecture one time by Alistair MacIntyre, the great Catholic philosopher, who said the lecture was called Catholic Instead of What? And his point was that the Catholic part stays the same, but the instead of what part changes in every generation. You know, whatever the sort of major cultural alternative is to Catholicism is going to differ in every age and in every country and every civilization. Okay, and so the answer that the church has to give as it tries to make the faith intelligible to the wider world is going to be different all the time. You know, it looks very different to combat 4th century Manichaeism and to combat modern neo-Darwinian materialism, even though there are going to be commonalities, analogies in the answers, the form the answer takes is going to have to change because our interlocutor has changed.
Right. Okay. Hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for sending us that, Gata. And when we come back, we'll be talking with Ashley in one of my favorite cities, Panama City, Florida. We'll also be taking more of your texts, your emails, and there's open phone lines for you right now. Because it's Monday, we're starting off the week a little bit slow. That's okay. You've got an opportunity to call now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is a Lenten journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan on EWTN Radio.
You know, the experts tell us that we human beings need both memories and dreams, and Lent provides us with both. Lent gives us memories of the great things that God has done for us, even leading up to the passion and death of His only begotten Son. But Lent also gives us the dreams, what God has in store for us, beginning with the resurrection of His only begotten Son. If you notice in the Liturgy of the Word for this Monday of the fourth week of Lent, Isaiah is doing some dreaming. He's telling us about the new creation when everything's going to be right and everything is going to be as God intended it. We need a bit of both, don't we? We need memories and we need dreams. And we need memories of what God has done for us in the cross of His Son. And we need dreams of what He wants to do for us in the resurrection of His Son.
A Lenten Journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan is available on DVD through the EWTN Religious Catalog. This DVD includes all 47 segments for each day of Lent and Easter Sunday. To get your copy, log on to our website, EWTNReligiousCatalog.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
If you're ready now, let's get back to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Ashley in Panama City, listening to us on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Ashley, what's on your mind today?
Hello there. I'm very excited to be able to ask you this question. My boyfriend and I have been together for, I think, about 3.5, maybe 4 years. And last night I attended his Catholic church for the very first time. It was very beautiful on the inside, and I enjoyed it, but I understood very little of what was happening. I'm hoping for a referral for something just for the absolute beginner in Catholicism. I don't understand. I really don't even know what a Eucharist is.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. So you're looking for, like, for published resources. You want a book recommendation. Is that what you're asking?
The absolute beginners.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So I think there are two places that you might start. One of them is a book by Scott Hahn, H-A-H-N. The title of the book is The Lamb's Supper, L-A-M-B apostrophe S, Supper. Okay. The other one is by Edward Sri, S-R-I, and the title is It's a Biblical Walk Through the Mass. Isn't that the title?
I believe so.
I think both of these are available at the EWTN Religious Catalog. Now, if I might, while I've got you on the air, I'm not just going to leave you with two books. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the Mass. And, of course, the foundation for the Mass is the institution of Christ, that Jesus gave us the Mass. And there are many places in the Bible that talk about the Mass. Luke chapter 22 is one of them, the account of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus met with his disciples and he took bread and said, "This is my body." And he took a cup, a chalice of wine, and he said, "This is the cup or the chalice of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in memory of me." And St. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, you can go back and reread 1 Corinthians, speaks about this. And he says, "The tradition that I received from the Lord, I hand on to you." Namely, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and so forth. And then Paul says, "As often as we eat this bread or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay? And, of course, so Paul, when he's writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, has points as a reference to an institution that existed before his letter, right? The liturgical celebration of the Mass is something that predated the writing of the Bible. And Paul identifies it as really the principal form, the principal means of proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus. This ritual that Christ instituted, St. Paul says, this is what we do, having received it from the Lord, and this is how we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Mass came before the Bible. That's a very important point. Now, if I might also unpack a little bit the words of Christ, when he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood," what is he talking about there? Well, a covenant is a sacred bond between two parties. And in the ancient world, they didn't have written constitutions like the American Constitution. You know, you had monarchies,
right.
You had feudalism, you'd have a lord and a vassal. And the way they would bind themselves in a relationship of unity and mutual support, the lord to protect the vassal to serve the lord, would be by way of a covenant. They would make certain solemn promises to one another, and they would ratify the covenant with a sacrifice. They would slaughter an animal, and they would ratify it with a sacrifice. And God represents himself in the Bible as establishing a covenant relationship to his people. And we see that in many places. One of them is in the book of Exodus. God establishes a covenant with the people of Israel. And in Exodus 24, Moses says, he slaughters an animal, sprinkles the people with blood, and says, "This is the blood of the covenant. Now you have to do all the words of the covenant. You have to obey all that God has commanded you." He gives this to the people of Israel as he institutes the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. This is the law you're familiar with in the life of perhaps your Jewish friends, and they avoid certain foods and perform certain acts of worship and so forth, and obey the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it. But in the book of Jeremiah, written long after the time of Moses, Jeremiah looks forward to a time when he says there will be a new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31. He says God will make a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant that he wrote on tablets of stone. This will be a covenant that he writes on human hearts by his Holy Spirit. And it will incorporate, and I'm pulling in some other biblical prophecies here, it'll incorporate not just Jews, but the whole world, right? And that's the new covenant that Jesus refers to. He says, just like Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Yes. The covenant not written on stone, but written on hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one of the phrases that comes out of the Mass is we speak of the Mass as the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Now, the language of memorial in the Bible doesn't simply mean calling to mind an event that happened in the past. All right. It's actually the language of sacrifice. The Old Testament talks about a memorial offering being given to the Lord. All right. It's a type of sacrifice that represents and recapitulates, okay, the events of the past. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is told by the angel, your gifts and your sacrifices and your prayers to the poor have come up before God as a memorial offering. Same word being used here, okay? So when Christ commands the celebration of the Mass, he has in mind more than just a symbol that would call to mind events of the past. He actually is exhorting us to participate in an action that presents to God in the present moment, all right, in a mystical way, that is to say, a way that escapes our rational understanding, his very own body and blood. This is my body, this is my blood, in reparation for the sins of the world. So the Mass is above all, not just a commemoration, but an active participation in the sacrifice of Christ. We sacrifice our own lives, we surrender our lives to God, we want to be his children, we want to obey him in all things, we render him due worship and honor and praise with the most sublime sacrifice that there is, the sacrifice of his only beloved Son sent into the world to save sinners, to offer his own life as a sacrifice for sin. We enter into that mystery through the holy sacrifice of the Mass and pray that the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection would be recapitulated, repeated, renewed within our own hearts, that we could come to imitate him in his virtues and his good works and his love and his charity.
Ashley, that's an awful lot of information. Is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you very much.
You are most welcome. And if you want to hear that again, you can certainly check out the podcast. Go to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. We'll have that posted for you in a couple of hours after the show. Thanks again for giving us a call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Brian is in St. Louis listening on Covenant Radio. Hey, Brian, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, someone was asking me, they said, I was talking about Catholicism, they said, well, Catholicism is just another ideology, just like all the others. So, what is an ideology compared to the Catholic faith? What's the difference, the main difference?
Thank you. I love this question. What a great question. Okay, so an ideology, the word ideology is a modern term that comes out of the study of the French Revolution, okay? Ideology means a theory about social relations, that is meant to prescribe, all right, a form of social or economic relationship as a kind of ideal type. All right, so let me give you some examples of historic ideologies. All right, the rationalist ideology of the French Revolution is a classic case in point. The French revolutionaries believed that if they could eliminate the influence of religion from the public sphere and instead enshrine the goddess reason, all right, the principles of democratic and representative government, that they could bring about kind of the perfect society on earth. And if they had to chop off a lot of people's heads in the process, that was okay.
Ouch.
All right. And they did. They chopped off a lot of heads, including a lot of Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Another example of a historic ideology would be the ideology of free market capitalism. All right, we find it in The Wealth of Nations by Adam Smith. And Smith held that the ideal form of social relations is one in which there is as little restriction on free trade and property ownership as possible, and that market forces would lead to the most efficient distribution of resources and the greatest creation of wealth in society. All right, so we ought to work in Smith's view towards free markets and the free exchange of goods and resources, and guarantee the laws of property ownership and so forth. Bring about the ideal society if we can do that. Karl Marx is another example of historic ideology. Marx, of course, rejected Smith's view and thought that the ideal society was one in which the means of production were owned by the collective, representatively through the state, and that his famous phrase, of course, was from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, and that if the means of production, factories, farms, and the like, were actually owned by everybody collectively, then nobody would be in poverty and everybody would have enough and nobody would lord it over his neighbor. And, of course, the hundreds of millions that died in the 20th century in the Soviet gulags and Pol Pot's killing fields and in the Cultural Revolution of Maoist China have put the lie to the claim of Marxism as an ideology. Marxism has kind of a recurrent form in the modern world in the form of identity politics. All right, instead of the capitalist classes, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, now neo-Marxists divide the world into oppressors and oppressed. We have, you know, colonizers and those who are the beneficiaries of white supremacy or white privilege, I think is the term. And then everybody else, all marginalized groups, and justice in society will be properly rendered when we can label everybody correctly according to their various identity groups, and then parcel out access to political representation, economic power, or privilege, or prestige, or what have you, according to identity group. And if only we can do that, then of course we'll achieve the utopian state. So any sort of theory of human relationship that purports to organize society according to a particular pattern in order to bring about the best possible state of affairs, that's what we mean by ideology.
Okay.
Now, the Catholic faith is as far removed from that as the East is from the West.
That's pretty far.
As far removed from that as the East is from the West. The Catholic Church adamantly rejects the idea that you can prescribe a theoretical, abstract statement of ideal human relationships that will perfect the human person or civil society. All right? And the classic Catholic position on this was stated by St. Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century in his book City of God. And the whole argument of that book is that from the dawn of time to the end of time, men are vitiated by their evil motives, their evil hearts, that they will habitually abuse power, no matter what their ideology, and that that suffering and evil are a pervasive part of the human condition, but that God has seeded throughout the human family, in every culture, in every age, those who have sought to live just and upright lives as so much salt and light in the body politic and in the civil community. But their ultimate horizon is not this world, but the life of heaven, all right, the city of God. And that the two cities, the city of man, the world of ideology and political finagling and conquest, and the city of God, the life lived with an eye towards eternity, will forever coexist and intermingle. And the church hopes to be an influence, an agent for good in the world, and to move people towards a more just and humane social order without prescribing the exact form that ought to take in any particular concrete circumstance. And with the confession that we'll never get to the ideal form of human social relations, because even if you could have absolute perfect knowledge, which is impossible, of every circumstance or condition known to mankind, even if you could articulate the perfect theory of social relations, which of course is impossible, but even if you could, it would still have to be implemented by human beings.
Sure. Sure.
And we would always fall short. So the fact that there are Catholic monarchists, Catholic socialists, Catholic Republicans, Catholic Democrats, there are Catholics spread across the political spectrum holding divergent and mutually exclusive ideologies, and they're all embraced within the bosom of the church as her children, sometimes her rather foolish and naive and overly ideological children, is testament to the fact that the Catholic Church is not an ideology.
At all. Brian, thank you so much for your call. We really do appreciate that. I want to, in our closing moments here of this segment, I want to let you know about something wonderful happening on EWTN television this weekend, 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTV. It'll be a special program, the 2017 EWTN Catholic Radio Conference, hosted by our friends Father Larry Richards and Dr. Ray Guarendi. And I believe I remember who the keynote speaker at the radio conference was. Do you remember who that was, David?
Is this the fellow they gave 23 hours notice to?
Yeah.
I remember that guy.
That would be you. Be sure to check that out on EWTN television.
No, that was past David.
Yeah, but you did a great job. You really, really knocked it out of the park. Check it out this weekend on TV, Saturday, 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television. In a moment, we'll be talking with John in New Mexico, Sylvia in Vermont, and hopefully lots more on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Father Wade Menezes talks about the National Catholic Register.
As the National Catholic Register celebrates its 90th anniversary, I think that says a lot about the publication. It presents the teachings of the Church, unabashedly so, and also guides its readers to be even more solidly Catholic themselves.
For a 6-issue free trial of the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 6 free issue banner, or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues.
I don't think men have ever been as lonely as they are today, and it's easy to get depressed about it. Where are the kind of guys I hung out with in college? Everybody's too busy. No one makes time for one another. Workplaces and neighborhoods, they're just too transient to form meaningful connections. You know what? Maybe that's all true. But if you really want to know what the problem is, look in the mirror. Instead of whining, you need to become the change you want to see in the world by becoming the kind of friend you wish you had. Think of the qualities of your ideal friend. Seriously, think of a list of what that person would look like. Now, you ready for this? Go and be that friend to somebody. But to who? This person has this flaw, that person has that flaw. Stop that. Be the friend you wish you had, and I promise you, you'll form the friendships you've been missing. The world is a lonely place. You have the power to fix that. This is Chris Stefanik on EWTN Radio. For more of our men's program, visit reallifecatholic.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel that God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
I'm Brian Patrick. Tomorrow, Gloria Purvis is back at Guadalupe Studio. Father Thomas Petrie is our godly counsel, and our guests include Stephanie Gray for Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Now back to Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
All right, back to the phones on this Monday of the fourth week of Lent. Can you believe that, David? Fourth week of Lent already? How are your Lenten promises going so far?
You know, I made some personal resolutions that I've only come close to breaking.
Oh, well, that's good.
I hadn't actually broken one yet. I made them reachable, attainable.
Well, I made one thing that I was going to give up, and I have successfully given that up. And this other thing that I was going to adopt, and I'm not doing so good on that.
Although I heard a homily this weekend. I went to Mass, and Father said, he asked somebody, "How's your Lent going?" And the person said, "Oh, Father, it's going great. I gave up carbs, and I've dropped 10 pounds. And he said, It's not about weight loss.
No.
It's about God.
That's right. Let's try to keep that in mind. Sylvia in South Burlington, Vermont, checking us out on the TV side today. Sylvia, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, good afternoon. I was wondering how praying the rosary and the rosary itself and the novenas to the Blessed Mother tie in with Scripture and the Bible, if it does.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So the Bible tells us that the saints in heaven pray for us. the book of Revelation, chapter 5, the book of Revelation, chapter 8, the book of Tobit, chapter 12, the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, and other passages of Scripture tell us that the saints in heaven pray for us. They pray on behalf of the church on earth. The Blessed Mother is the most glorious of all the saints. She's the only saint to whom an angel spoke, saying, "Hail, full of grace." Now, you think about how awesome that is.
Yeah.
You know, most of the time when people see angels, they're the ones falling on their knees and they're tempted to worship an angel. The angel says, no, don't do that, don't do that. All right. But with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Gabriel says to her, "Hail, full of grace." He's the one hailing her. So
right.
All the saints pray for us in heaven, but none more eminently than the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, of course, she herself prophesied concerning this and said, "All generations will call me blessed." And she demonstrates to us that she is the perfect Christian disciple because she says to the angel, "Be it done to me according to thy word." Now, that's the call of all Christian discipleship, that we would be able to say to God, "Be it done to me according to thy word." When we have, or Jesus himself, who said, "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And remember also in the account of the wedding feast at Cana, when she had to engage the world about her son, her advice was, "Do whatever he tells you."
Mm-hmm.
So all the saints in heaven pray for us. None pray for us more efficaciously, more powerfully than the all-holy, all-chaste, all-pure, all-glorious Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay? And she herself has said that all generations will call her blessed. All right? So when we pray the rosary, or when we ask for the prayers of any saint, we're simply doing what God would like us to do, which is to cultivate friendship with the saints, because their prayers are more efficacious, more powerful than ours. St. James says in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous man is very effective. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Blessed Virgin Mary is as righteous as it gets,
oh, yeah,
because she has the fullness of grace. Doesn't mean you can't ask other saints to pray for you. Doesn't mean you can't pray for yourself. But, you know, you'd rather have her praying for you than otherwise. So it's perfectly appropriate to ask her for her prayers. Now, the rosary as a particular devotion is, in the scope of Christian history, relatively recent. It's only about 1,000 years old. Okay. So in other words, you know, to string beads on a string, you know, and count out 10 Hail Marys and an Our Father and a Glory Be and to meditate on the mysteries, that whole process is about 1,000 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Now, prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary go back way, way, way earlier in Christian history. All right. We find prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary way in the early history of the church. Okay. But the rosary as such, a little bit more recent. Okay. However, it was compiled by the Church in her wisdom as a beautiful devotion to help us not only ask the Blessed Virgin Mary for her prayers,
mm-hmm,
but also to think about the holiness of her life and the life of her son Jesus. So, you know, when you pray the rosary, one of the things you do is you meditate on they're called the mysteries, but they're basically scenes,
mm-hmm,
episodes in the life of Christ and the life of Mary, so that we might come to imitate their virtues. All right. And it also includes other prayers as well, like the Our Father and the Glory Be and so on. And the prayer of the rosary itself, if you break down the words of the rosary, many of them are biblical phrases that we take straight out of sacred scripture. Hail Mary, full of grace. That's the angelic salutation. The Lord is with thee, also in sacred scripture. Blessed art thou among women. This is what St. Elizabeth says at the visitation.
Yes.
Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, well, she is holy because she has the plenitude of grace. Mother of God. Well, the phrase Mother of God is an ancient Christian term applied to the Blessed Virgin Mary to confess the divinity of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus is God himself, then it stands to reason Mary is the Mother of God. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And we've already discussed how God desires us to ask the saints for their prayers. Please pray for us now and at the hour of our death. It's very important that we remain in the faith until the hour of our death. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, "He who perseveres to the end will be saved." You got to persevere.
Yep.
We want to have grace to persevere. We want to ask the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints to pray for us that we might persevere now and up until the moment of our death.
Sylvia, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to John in Ruidoso, New Mexico, checking us out today online, EWTN.com. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Yes, Dr. Anders. I have two grandnephews, 1-7 and 1-9, and they're being raised in a non-denominational Baptist environment. And they have not been baptized. And my question is, if the Protestant view of original sin and the age of accountability puts a child's soul in peril.
Okay, thanks, John. Well, both of these children have attained the age of reason. Okay. And St. Thomas teaches that even a child outside the Christian faith at the age of reason is not consciously, but in a very real sense, is confronted with the choice for or against God, for or against the life of grace in the soul, all right? And so these children are already involved in the drama of moral decision-making and moral responsibility, okay? Now, they're in a better position than a lot of kids, because even though they have not yet had Christian baptism, they have learned some truths about God and his plan of salvation through Jesus mm-hmm. because of their Baptist church, all right? They hadn't gotten the whole truth, and they may have an admixture of error in there, but they've got more truth about God and Christ and the moral life than, say, you know, someone born into an atheist household, okay?
Sure.
And while there's no promise, all right, there's no visible sign that can demonstrate that sanctifying grace has been made available to them. St. Thomas teaches that a child who reaches the age of reason, who does not have access to the grace of baptism, can receive the baptism of desire, all right, by willingly desiring to follow God with grace through the mediation of his son Jesus to the best extent of their ability to understand. Now, because they don't have the sacrament, we cannot presume that they have the grace of the baptism of the desire, okay? But neither can we presume that they lack it, all right? We would be more comforted, we would have more certainty if they receive the sacrament of baptism. Now, if they're Baptists, they will. Baptists are big on baptizing people at a certain age. And so we hope that that comes sooner rather than later, all right? And then they'll have certainty about the grace conveyed to them in baptism. You know, so it's better. It's better.
Yeah, yeah.
But we don't have to throw up our hands in despair either.
Okay. Very good. John, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Teresa, who lives in my college town, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and checking us out today on the TV side. Hello, Teresa. What's on your mind today?
I'm wondering about the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. By that I mean there are thousands of different denominations of Protestant, mm-hmm. and a lot of them clash with each other, and they certainly clash with the Catholic doctrine. And so I was wondering, is the Protestant Church still considered part of the body of Christ, or is it kind of like, I don't know, an amputated limb?
Okay, thanks. So I think the metaphor that you have given and the dichotomy that you suggested does not exhaust the possibilities. I think we need to look to a different metaphor to understand the relationships of Protestants to the body of Christ. There are not 50,000 different churches out there. There's only one church. Okay, so we don't want to think about it in terms of what is the relationship of the Catholic Church to, say, the Presbyterian Church, right? There's only one, strictly speaking, there's no such thing as the Presbyterian Church, because there's only one church. The church is the society founded by Christ to teach the truth, to sanctify its members through the sacraments, to unite them together in one corporate body, and as the body of Christ, to be light and salt in the world, to invite all people to salvation through Christ. That's only one church.
Okay.
That church exists with all of its requisite parts and in its coherent organization in the Catholic Church, under the headship of the Pope, united with all the bishops celebrating the same liturgy throughout the entire world, the Catholic Church. That's where the body of Christ subsists, that's the language the church uses, in its fullness and plenitude. All right, and there are no other churches. That's it. Ain't but one. One church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So what we have to ask is, what is the nature of the relationship of individual Protestants to the Catholic Church, to the one church, all right? And they exist, and the answer to that is that they exist in a wounded condition as members of the one body of Christ, the only one, okay? They are, as it were, remote members, okay? They have elements of truth and sanctification, but not the whole shebang, okay? They are united in a wounded way, okay, through no fault of their own. All right, now, and so there you go. Now, their condition is objectively worse. All right, because they lack the fullness of truth about grace and the moral life. They lack all of the means of grace. Okay, and they certainly lack that visible unity in the body of Christ that's afforded by our, you know, common system of governance. Does that mean they're lost? Absolutely not. Okay. And I've met plenty of Protestants who get more mileage out of their one sacrament of baptism, mm-hmm, than some Catholics that I know get out of all seven sacraments.
Yeah.
Right. And that's a great credit to the charity that they have in their souls towards God, that they get so much mileage out of their one sacrament. All right. But think how much more they'd get out of seven.
Yeah.
We got to get them all the way in.
Absolutely. Appreciate your call, Teresa. Thanks for checking in Cape Girardeau. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. Here's a question from Abigail, who's checking in today on Facebook. She says, what should we make of churches that either don't have a valid Eucharist or churches that believe that the bread and wine is only a symbol? This kind of goes along with your previous question. Does God still use whatever their version of communion is to dispose grace in their life?
Okay, thanks. We have no objective promise from God that he will do so.
All right.
Okay. When they celebrate an invalid Eucharist, mm-hmm, you know, or a communion service, they get one thing right. All right, so like take your Baptists that say, we don't believe this is really the body and blood of Christ. We think it's just a symbol. Well, concerning your own communion, you're completely correct.
Yeah.
Your own is just a symbol.
Yes.
All right, now, here's the thing about symbols. Symbols can, they should, elicit within us a desire to be more closely united to God. Okay? But in their case, their symbol is not efficacious per se. It's not efficacious ex opere operato. Okay, it's not efficacious by the working of the work itself. If it has any efficacy, it's not their bare and empty sign. It's the work of the Holy Spirit responding and growing the grace in the heart of that individual worshiper who asks God for mercy, mm-hmm, elicited that desire perhaps from his contemplation of that visible sign. All right.
Okay.
So we certainly don't know that God has denied them grace, right? But it's not objectively on offer in their putative sacraments. In the Catholic sacraments, grace is objectively on offer. We have certainty that grace is there, all right, if we cooperate.
Okay. Very good. Appreciate that. And this is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Want to let you know, if you love EWTN Radio, you may not be aware of our other radio offering, and that is EWTN Radio Classics. It is awesome. 24/7 teaching and devotionals channel from our EWTN archives. Over 30 years of quality stuff. And I got to tell you, it's like a who's who of Catholic broadcasting. Mother Angelica, Patrick Madrid, Father Benedict Rochelle. We're featuring Father John Ricardo 7 days a week in his powerful teachings. We've also got a whole bunch from Father Larry Richards. Great, great programming. You can check it out a couple different ways. Go to EWTNradio.net. Click on the button that says Radio Classics. You can also get us on the EWTN app. You can also go, you can say, if you're sitting in your kitchen like I did over the weekend, just say, Alexa, play EWTN Radio Classics. And boom, there you go. So some wonderful things just for you, from us here at EWTN. Do check out EWTN Radio Classics. Mark is listening to us in Bremerton, Washington right now, online, EWTN.com. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how you guys doing today?
Doing great.
Great. I'm a convert, so I'm still kind of trying to figure out some things.
Okay.
This question is about confession. You know, my understanding is that we're basically hellbound until we confess, and then we're in a state of grace after that. What happens if we commit we confess on Wednesday, commit a mortal sin on Thursday? We can't get to confession until Saturday because it's not made available. It seems that we're our only state.
Okay, Mark, let me put your mind at ease. All right, and I appreciate the question a lot. The Catholic Church does not teach that confession is the only way to rid ourselves of mortal sin or to return to the state of sanctifying grace. Church does not teach that. Okay, if you were to commit a mortal sin on Wednesday, and you had no possibility of getting confession till the next Wednesday, all right, it's not like your salvation is completely up in the air until next Wednesday. It doesn't work that way, okay? The model is King David. You go back and read Psalm 51. David makes an act of contrition. He confesses his sin to God. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Renew in me a right spirit, and then I'll offer sacrifices on your altar." David has an act of perfect contrition, all right? "I'm sorry, God, that I have offended you, that I've lost your friendship, that I'm alienated from you." Okay, perfect contrition is that sorrow for offense against one whom we love. Imperfect contrition is, "I don't want to go to hell." Okay,
yeah.
"I don't want to go to hell" is not enough of a contrition to obtain forgiveness of sins and the remission of the guilt of mortal sin and restore fellowship. But perfect contrition is. Catholic Church says perfect contrition gets the job done. So if you know you've committed a mortal sin, you just immediately make an act of perfect contrition, okay, and dispose yourself to receive the sacrament as soon as possible, all right? And then you have a hopeful expectation of eternal life. Okay, so what does the sacrament add to that picture? Well, it adds an objective word of promise to which Christ has attached a promise of accompaniment, of assistance.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said to the apostles, "Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven." Period, end of paragraph. No qualifications. So when the priest says to you, "Your sins are forgiven, your sins are absolved, I absolve you through the ministry of the church," you know with certainty that you're forgiven and you're restored to fellowship. Okay? You don't have that objective certainty from an interior act of perfect contrition. So the sacrament adds the objective testimony of Christ's representative accompanied by a divine promise. That's a tremendous psychological advantage. All right?
Yeah.
The sacrament adds a couple other things, too. First of all, the sacrament also adds your act of humility.
Mm-hmm.
Right, which is tremendously important for spiritual growth. It adds the element of accountability, which is, even in the human realm, is the most effective way to affect, that's redundant, the most effective way to bring about personal change is through accountability.
Yep.
All right, humility. It adds examination of conscience, which is self-knowledge, is critical for growth in the spiritual life. And then finally, it adds that objective word of promise with Christ's promise of divine assistance. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And also, it's required by the church's positive law. The church says, if we know we've committed mortal sin, even if we make a perfect act of contrition, because of its salutary benefits, it is necessary for us nevertheless to go confess those sins to a priest, all right? But not as a condition of salvation. Not as a condition of salvation. So put your mind at ease. Don't be cavalier. Don't be presumptuous.
Right.
Don't go run out now and commit a mortal sin and think you've got you're good to go. No, that's terrible, all right? But go forth with confidence and hope, knowing that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.
Mark, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Sean in Lake Orion, Michigan. Hopefully not in the lake, but, you know what I mean. Sean, what's on your mind today?
Yes, sir. Thank you. First of all, I'd like to thank you so much. You are such a wonderful asset to the body of Christ, and I'm very blessed by you every day.
Thank you so much.
My question is, Roman Catholics are they allowed to participate in the Mass and sacraments of a Chaldean Catholic church?
Yes, a Roman Catholic can receive the sacraments in any Catholic rite, Chaldean, Maronite, Melkite, Ruthenian, you name it. There are about 23 Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, and because they are Catholic, we are in communion with them.
Yeah.
So they may receive our sacraments, we can receive theirs, because we are all members of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
No problem there. Thanks for your call, Sean. Let's go to Haas, checking us out on YouTube. Haas says, how did St. Augustine fall for the lure of Manichaeism?
Thanks. In a couple of ways, I really appreciate the question. First of all, St. Augustine, who was raised by a Catholic mother, St. Monica, while a devout Catholic woman, was not an intellectual. And so Augustine had a false understanding of Catholic doctrine, particularly regarding the reconciliation of faith and reason. And he, like many people, thought that Catholic faith required him to take a kind of fundamentalist interpretation of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
which conflicted, as he understood it, with the science of his day. And so, like many people, his sense that the Catholic faith was irrational
uh-huh.
and that Scripture was irrational led him away from considering the Catholic faith as a possibility. Augustine was also deeply concerned philosophically with the problem of evil, all right, to which the Manichaeans offered an unalleged solution. The Manichaeans also were a kind of philosophical rationalists, and so they claimed to be able to explain not just the moral life, but the physical universe in accord with the best in natural sciences.
Mm.
So that appealed to that intellectualist desire in him.
The Spock within.
You know, and the same reason he left Catholicism, he thought he would find that reconciliation in Manichaeism.
Mm-hmm.
They offered a purported answer to the problem of evil, which troubled him tremendously. And then finally, St. Augustine liked to have sex a lot with people that he wasn't married to. He was really big on that, like a lot of young men.
Mm-hmm.
And Manichaeism gave him a way to rationalize his sexual indulgence in a way that the Catholic faith did not. So he could indulge his passions, gratify his intellectual vanity,
mm-hmm.
and seemingly solve the problem, the philosophical problem of evil. That's one of those are the things that attracted him to Manichaeism. Now, it began to break down for him when he met Faustus the Manichae and realized that the man knew about as much science as you could put in an egg cup, and that Manichaeism philosophically did not work.
Mm-hmm.
And he also began to feel within himself the spiritual longing for redemption from this life of sin, as he found it increasingly less and less satisfying. And Manichaeism promised him no escape from the burdens of the flesh and from slavery to his passions, whereas Christ did. And then he met St. Ambrose. Well, before that, actually, he discovered Neoplatonic philosophy, which gave him a better way of dealing with the problem of evil,
uh-huh.
and it was one that's perfectly consonant with Catholic faith. And then he met St. Ambrose, who showed him that he had been reading the Bible the wrong way and introduced him to the allegorical reading of Scripture. And then he found in Christ the solution to the problem of his moral dilemma and a freedom from his slavery to sin. So he found ultimately in Catholicism a more rational, more liberating,
uh-huh.
more intellectually satisfying answer to the human predicament. And so he surrendered his life to Christ and was baptized by St. Ambrose, came into the church, and ultimately ended as one of the great intellectuals as well as one of the great saints of the Catholic tradition. My personal favorite, St. Augustine. If you don't know the story, go read his Confessions.
Great stuff.
Awesome, awesome book, The Confessions.
Absolutely. And there you go, Haas. Matthew, also checking us out on Facebook. We couldn't get to your question today. We'll try to do that tomorrow. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow at the same time here for another edition of Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. You have a wonderful day. God bless.